Hi, this is Todd Wilkin of Issues Etc. What is the biggest myth about the Terry Schindler Schiavo story? What were Terry's last moments like? And why did the Schindlers fight so hard to keep Terry alive? Next time on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo with Bob, Bobby, and Mary Schindler. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Next time on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo with Bob, Bobby, and Mary Schindler. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Happy Memorial Day weekend, everyone listening. Tonight we're talking about where the New Testament came from. If you ask the Mormons, they've got a very simple explanation for where their scriptures came from. Golden tablets found by Joseph Smith, uncovered by angels, attested to by divine visions. What about the New Testament? Many Christians are disappointed to hear that the transmission and the origins of the New Testament, while of course by divine inspiration, are very human indeed and tied up with a lot of very human history. We're going to talk about where we got the New Testament tonight on Issues Etc. Our guest joining us here on this Memorial Day weekend, Pastor Jeffrey Kloa, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Pastor Kloa, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you. Good to be here.
The Da Vinci Code movie came out recently, and Dan Brown wrote this book called The Da Vinci Code. His version of the story we're going to tell tonight goes a little something like this. In the early centuries of Christianity, there were many competing versions of Christianity, and there were the Gospels as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but many other Gospels as well floating around. Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, all vying for the attention of Christians, all kind of on an equal footing until, in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine decided to flex his imperial muscle, decide once and for all what belongs in the New Testament, what doesn't,
right,
declare Jesus to be divine, and suppress these Gnostic Gospels in favor of the ones that we have. And the church, ever since, has been covering up what the true nature of the New Testament should have been all along. How much truth is there to Dan Brown's version of the story of how we got the New Testament?
Well, there was a Council of Nicaea in 325. Beyond that, I'm not sure much of what you articulated is actually based in historical fact or verifiable. You're exactly right to connect the claims or the recognition of Jesus as divine with the formation of the New Testament. This is pointed out both in the book and in the movie, perhaps highlighted even a little bit more. And the specific claim in the book that this Bible was created specifically to make Jesus divine over and against other Gospels, which did not see him as divine, which saw him as human, and which had very different understandings of both God and his relationship to his people, and then, of course, the relationship of people one to another. So, the historical question of the Council of Nicaea is correct, but what actually happened at that council and at what point Christians began using the four Gospels is a whole another matter.
Did the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. even address the issue of what books belong in the New Testament canon as opposed to those that would be rejected?
No. The Council of Nicaea was formed in order to resolve the discussion of whether or not Jesus was of similar substance or the same substance as the Father. In other words, they were debating the nature of his divinity, not whether or not he was divine. The topic of canonical scriptures or which books are in the Bible was not a topic of discussion at all. That did not come up until later councils. For example, the Council of Laodicea, about 100 years later, did list a few books. But that's not at all a topic for the Council of Nicaea.
One other quick question on that line. Does that mean that the earliest Christians, even as late as the 4th century, were really unsure as to what the New Testament was supposed to be?
Well, that's going to take a lot to answer, because there is some uncertainty about some books in the New Testament. What I think we need to emphasize, however, is that the uncertainty was not surrounding the Gospels or the Pauline letters, but over books like Revelation or the letter of James or 2 Peter. In fact, that's something that the Da Vinci Code doesn't, or is even sort of worse, if you will, than what the Da Vinci Code claims. That even in the 5th century, and for that matter the 16th century, there's some question about books like James. But what they're not debating is which Gospels to use.
Let's talk about these Gnostic Gospels. I mentioned sure. them in the open, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas. I guess you also would call that a Gnostic Gospel. And there are right. others, I'm sure, mm-hmm. that I'm unaware of. What were these Gnostic, quote-unquote, Gospels? And were they ever seriously considered for inclusion in the New Testament canon?
Well, the basic issue is the composition of the Gospels, the date when they were written, and whether or not they can have any relationship to the historical Jesus. It's both a historical question in terms of when they're written, but also a content question and how they would relate to Jesus of Nazareth, Judaism, and whether or not someone with a Jewish perspective would be able to even say some of the things in these Gnostic Gospels. So it's really a two-sided question, the content and the historical date of the documents. The earliest of these documents is the Gospel of Thomas, which is generally dated to about the year 150 to 170, somewhere in the mid-second century. So its composition in its final form is about 100 years after at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of Judas was mentioned by Irenaeus in 185, so it must have been written at least shortly before that, so probably about the same time as Thomas. But the two Gospels that get a lot of mention in the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip, are both 3rd century documents. In fact, Philip is traditionally dated to the latter half of the 3rd century. So now you're speaking 200 years after the canonical Gospels are written, and well after, obviously, any recollection of historical Jesus.
What about their content? If you could speak generally about them, how would you compare the content of the Gnostic Gospels, Thomas, Philip, Mary, Judas, mm-hmm. with the content of the Gospels as we have them in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Right. About the only similarity between the canonical Gospels and the Gnostic Gospels is that Jesus is a character. And even in the way he is a character is very different. In the Gospels, the canonical Gospels, Jesus acts, he does things, he performs miracles, he teaches. And most importantly, what's highlighted is his death for the forgiveness of sins and his resurrection from the dead and the promise of his return to restore all creation. So this narrative, the story of Jesus, which is grounded in the restoration of people to their creator, is central to the canonical Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels have a completely different picture. First of all, Jesus doesn't actually do anything. Jesus is sort of like a talking head would be maybe a good description. He says a lot of stuff, but never does anything. There's no mention of miracles. There's no mention of his walking around or doing anything. He simply talks. And in fact, in some of these, in the Gospel of Mary, for example, Jesus never shows up. It's just Mary telling the disciples stuff that Jesus had told her. So Jesus is in the background. He's not even an actual character in the Gospels. So that's one big difference just in terms of almost the genre. It's almost a one-way discourse in the Gnostic Gospels. But more importantly is the content difference. And I'm just going to summarize. The standard book on the topic is from Elaine Pagels, The Gnostic Gospels, came out in 1979. And she lists 3 differences between Christianity and Orthodox Judaism, for that matter, on some of these issues, and the Gnostic Gospels. For example, the biggest issue is that Judaism and Christianity would both acknowledge that God is a creator and he is a separate being from humanity, that he created the world in love and wishes to restore a fallen creation, whereas the Gnostic Gospels do not see God or divinity as a separate being, but actually as something inside all people. That one actually is divine, and all one needs is knowledge, gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, in order to realize and tap into this divinity.
And then we've got about a minute before this break. What are the two other differences?
Well, the two other differences are that the goal of Jesus, or the purpose of his coming, is to bring this enlightenment. And then third, that Jesus is unique and obviously divine in the same way that the Father is or that God is, whereas the Gnostic Gospels will see Jesus merely as another person, but who happens to have this extra knowledge or gnosis. And so his job is not to make people like God, they are to make people like him, who's just another person who happens to have knowledge.
Then with only just a few seconds, were these Gnostic Gospels, either the earlier ones or the later ones, ever seriously considered by the church for inclusion in the New Testament?
No, that's simply not the issue, and we can talk about that history, I suppose, when we come back.
Well, when we come back, let's talk about how the earliest Christians would have been exposed to the Gospels, to Paul's letters, to the majority of the New Testament. Were they floating around as individual scrolls? Did everyone carry one with them, like people carry their Bibles to church nowadays? Did they circulate throughout the church as individual documents or together? And how early would the Christians have been able to say, well, those are the four Gospels. We know them and we know what they have to say. Or these are the letters of Paul. We know them and we know what they have to say. We're going to answer those questions as we talk about how we got the New Testament tonight on Issues Etc. Our guest, Pastor Jeffrey Kloa, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Also, when we come back, we're going to define a rather big word, not too hard to figure out, apostolicity. The early Christians were very concerned about the connection of these writings, the Gospels, their content, and these letters that circulated in the early church that would become the New Testament, their connection to the apostles and their preaching. Stay tuned.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Did you know that Easter isn't just a Sunday? It's a season of 50 days leading up to Pentecost. And I have a favor to ask. Would you please prayerfully consider making a special Easter gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.? For a gift of any size to Issues Etc. during the great 50 days of Easter, we're going to send you a CD of our interview with Dr. Arthur Just on the Easter hymn, Joy to the Heart. For a donation of $50 to Issues Etc., from now until the end of May, we'll send you a CD with several Easter hymns. And for a gift to Issues Etc. of $100 or more during the Easter season, we'll send you an autographed copy of Dr. Paul Meyer's book, In the Fullness of Time. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo with Bob, Bobby, and Mary Schindler. That's Terry's father and mother and brother. If you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of June, click on the upcoming show section of our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at our homepage, be sure to find out more about a 2-week residential program for high school-aged men held each summer at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's called Christ Academy. It's a place where these students can experience seminary life and explore the possibility of becoming a pastor in the future. So why not talk to your pastor about a young man he may know about or you may know about from your congregation to look into Christ Academy 2006, June the 18th through July the 1st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or look for the information on Christ Academy 2006 at our homepage, issuesetc.org. We're talking about how we got the New Testament. Pastor Jeffrey Kloa, Assistant Professor of New Testament Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest. Jeffrey, let's talk about, and I think this is the detail, the kind of detail that many Christians fundamentally misunderstand when they think about the New Testament in the New Testament era.
Mm-hmm.
How would the first Christians have come in contact with these documents? Let's start with the earliest of those, which would be the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches.
Okay.
How would they have come in contact with these?
Well, the way they would have come into contact initially is by hearing them, to be quite honest. The communities to which Paul wrote, Greco-Roman first century citizens, would probably not have been able to read. Roughly 8, 10, 12% of the population could read at that time. When Paul wrote a letter, what undoubtedly happened was the person that carried the letter for him, and in most cases it appears that a personal messenger brought the letter, they would have read it to the congregation, perhaps even in a worship setting. The book of Galatians is a classic example of this. And the doxologies, or greet one another with a kiss, seem to tie into the worship service itself. Now, so they would have heard it orally, and this would have continued actually for some time. The way we encounter the scriptures and have, you know, dozens of copies in some cases of Bibles sitting on our shelves would simply be a foreign concept. People did not own Bibles. They heard the preached and the written word spoken to them in worship and repeated to one another. Now, how did that then get transmitted, and how did one memorize those scriptures so they could read them out to the congregation is the follow-up question.
Okay, right. Before we get there, so there were certainly written copies, multiple copies,
right,
of, say, Paul's letters circulating among the churches, but the average Christian on the Lord's Day would have heard this read. They wouldn't have had access to reading it themselves.
Correct.
How were they circulating? What kind of evidence is there for whether or not it was just Galatians kind of floating around out there making the round robin among the churches, or Ephesians, mm-hmm, or Romans, or any of the other letters that Paul wrote? What does history and the document evidence tell us?
Well, some of the letters themselves make reference to send a copy of this to another church. Colossians does this, for example. So there's obviously the sharing of these letters among the congregations. Another pretty important passage is in 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes to Timothy to bring along his cloak, but also to bring along the Biblia, is the word, and especially the membrana. Now, those are two very specific terms. The membrana would have been parchments, and that would have been scrolls, and almost certainly his Old Testament scriptures. So basically his copy of the Bible, what was for him the Bible. The Biblia, however, is the real interesting term, because that's a book. And what that almost certainly would have referred to is his copy of the letters that he had sent around to the other churches. In other words, his notebooks. The term derives exactly from that usage. A Biblia is a folded tablet, initially with wax on the inside of it, so that students could write their notes for the day, their lessons for the day, and then kind of like your old Etch-a-Sketch things, wipe it clean and start over the next day. These eventually evolved into papyrus sheets being folded into notebooks for personal use, not for literary texts yet. And what Paul certainly did, like any Greco-Roman writer, would keep copies of his correspondence. So there's evidence that Paul is keeping track of his letters, and this is, again, not surprising for a Greco-Roman letter writer. Now, we know, for example, that Cicero, who wrote numerous letters for public consumption, collected letters together and published them as a collection. So we have a collection of Cicero's letters on friendship, a collection of letters on life and civil government, things like this. Seneca, a philosopher, did the same. And so it would be entirely in keeping for a Greco-Roman philosopher or theologian like Paul to keep copies of his letters, and in fact to circulate those as a collection to friends, associates, in this case churches, and eventually for those to be published.
Do we have any surviving parts of these documents, these these books or notebooks that you're talking about?
Well, that's the interesting feature about Paul's letters. He obviously wrote more than 13 letters, which we have today. 1 and 2 Corinthians makes reference to two other letters, so there's at least four letters to Corinth. However, all our manuscripts of the New Testament, the early of which, by the way, of Paul's letters, is dated to the year 200, all of the manuscripts of Paul are manuscripts of a collection of letters. There are no manuscripts that we have in existence that circulated just one epistle or two epistles.
Just Galatians by itself.
Right, just Galatians. Does not exist. Every copy that we have of Paul's letters comes from a 13-letter collection. Now, what's interesting about that is these all derive from the same source. We never have the sequence changed in these letters. It's always the same sequence, Romans first, ending with the pastorals, except for a few manuscripts made in the East where Hebrews gets thrown in there, and that shows up in a couple different positions.
They thought maybe Paul might have written Hebrews.
Paul might have written it mistakenly, but it ended up getting thrown after Romans in P46, second century manuscript, but because it's a little bit longer than 1 Corinthians.
So, in other words, the picture here is Paul's letters are circulating in the majority of the time among the earliest Christians in the first couple centuries as a, we would call it, a book
right.
of letters.
Book of letters, right. The term is codex, and what's striking about that, codex just meaning it's the Greek term for book, or Latin term for book, sorry. What's striking about this is all other writings, whether they're Jewish or Hellenistic, all other literary writings are being produced on scrolls. Scrolls is a standard literary format for all ancient literary writings. In fact, one scholar did a study and came up with a number that prior to the year 200, 98% of literary texts are written on scrolls. In the third century, it's 80%, and even into the fourth century, it's still 52% of literary texts are on scrolls. For the Christian scriptures, however, everything, literally everything we possess, is written in codex form. And one of the interesting questions of codicology, the study of codices and manuscripts, is why Christians went to the codex immediately and did not use scrolls for their scriptures, whether Old Testament, New Testament. And it's, I think, one pretty good scenario is that, in fact, the usage of Paul, that he himself is making collections, and that perhaps the first letter collection was issued in codex form, probably initiated this process among Christians and just became adapted and perpetuated by Christians.
So the picture you want to have in your mind, folks, is of among the earliest Christians, perhaps even to the days when Paul was still penning these letters. When it comes to Paul's epistles in the New Testament, which makes up the majority, if you add them to the Gospels, of all the New Testament writings, Christians would have seen them as a collection of 13 letters. Always a collection of 13 letters. And other letters written by other people, perhaps pretenders to the apostles' position, would not have been circulating with those. Already, the earliest Christians are recognizing, not only in what they think is the New Testament, but also in their worship life, those letters of Paul as New Testament scripture. Now, when we come back a little bit later, we're going to be talking about the Gospels. Do the Gospels circulate in the same way, and are any of these Gnostic Gospels ever included? We do have several resources on the canon of Scripture posted at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find these articles, issuesetc.org. The reformer Martin Luther once wrote, "If we look at the flesh, we are sinners. If we look at the Spirit, we are righteous. Yet our righteousness is more abundant than our sin, because the holiness and righteousness of Christ, our propitiator, vastly surpasses the sin of the entire world." Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. This book mines the depth of Luther's writings and theology. For more information, or to order A Theology to Live By, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more about A Theology to Live by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. The book is $14.99.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Do Paul and James disagree on justification by faith? What did James mean when he wrote, "Faith without works is dead"? And if a person lacks works, what's James' solution? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues, etc. journal on the subject of James and faith. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Issues, etc. regular guest Uwe Simonetto has also written an article on the subject of racial segregation in the church, 1-800-737-0172. And the Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Robert Schreckheiss's journey from the subjective experience of Pentecostalism to the objective truth of the Reformation, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, "I am too old"? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Well, some of the good news in the news is that the refugees there in the Sudan are returning home during a peace agreement between the forces in the south and the government in Khartoum. And now is the opportune time to assist these Sudanese refugees. LCMS World Relief is right there on the front lines in the Sudan. To find out more about their efforts, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or you can earmark a donation for the Sudan through LCMS World Relief. Here's their toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438. They're an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul. LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438. We're talking about how we got the New Testament tonight with Pastor Jeffrey Kloa. Let's turn to the other half of the New Testament, if we will. Mm-hmm. We talked about Paul's epistles before the break. The Gospels, how are they circulating? They're a little later than most of Paul's letters, but how are they circulating, and how are Christians finding them in the first century?
Right. Yeah, the Gospels are dated typically, there's all sorts of ranges, but my preferred dating anyway, if you'll take that, is the Synoptics are sometime late 50s, early 60s, and John somewhere around 90. Whereas Paul's letters would be late 40s to early 60s, so slightly before with Paul's letters, and Paul doesn't refer to the Gospels as writings. There's a couple of citations of sayings of Jesus, but nothing definite from a written gospel. Right. The four Gospels, then, in terms of their collection, is another story in and of itself. There's, again, citations and discussions of passages from the Gospels in some first century Christian writings. For example, the Didache, which is dated typically to the latter half of the first century, will cite Matthew and Luke right alongside Isaiah and Genesis in its discussion.
Now, what does that tell you in itself?
Well, that says right there that Christians were using the Old Testament as scriptures just as Jesus did, but they're also using these New Testament writings as authoritative. So if you want to know what the right teaching is, if you want to know how to live our lives, we read the Old Testament and we read these books, which have only recently been written in the last 30, 40 years. Same thing with Clement of Rome, who lives in the mid-90s, Ignatius of Antioch in 110, the letter of Barnabas in the latter half of the first century, all making explicit reference to Matthew, Mark, and Luke very early on. Now, John, of course, written about 90, changed things a little bit, added, and it's very different in its sequence compared to the Synoptic Gospels. It has a little bit different flow to the Gospel. But what appears to have happened is that already by about 125 and certainly no later than 150, that just as Paul's letters had been circulating as a codex, as a book of 13 letters, the Gospels also came to be collected in a single book. And what's interesting is that the evidence for this is very early. You're familiar with the Gospel of Judas, of course, which got a lot of press a month ago and sold a lot of books, I'm sure. Now, that was a big debate. You know, it's a manuscript from about the year 300, writing from the late 2nd century. We, in fact, have five manuscripts of the Gospels from the year 200 or earlier. And what's interesting about all of them is they are, A, in codex format, again, not in scroll, but B, most of them, because they are substantially preserved, well, all that are preserved, show that they are more than one gospel, that it's this four-gospel codex. So a manuscript that's called by the name P75, which stands for Papyrus Number 75, is a copy of Luke and John in just that order. And from the pagination and the format, it's certain that there were two gospels in addition before that. Another gospel, P45, Papyrus number 45 from the year 200, all four gospels plus Acts in the standard sequence. So we already have second century evidence for this four gospel codex.
So do we have any evidence that the Christians ever would have received as these things circulated or were copied and sent to various other centers of Christianity, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Judas, or Matthew, Thomas, right, Luke, and John, something like that?
Well, that's the thing about a codex. Once you you write the manuscript and fold the pages and bind the binding together, it's awfully hard to throw some extra pages in there. And you can't rip something out without destroying the entire book. So once you have, and I suppose this is an advantage of the codex from this perspective, once you have it bound together, you don't add to it. And the striking feature is there are no manuscripts that have the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or anything like that copied together with the four canonical Gospels. It is always and only these four Gospels that are collected together in a single book. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, what writings are these collected with? Well, they're collected with other Gnostic writings, such as in the Nag Hammadi codices, which are mentioned in the Da Vinci Code. They're copied with the Apocryphon of John, with the Gospel of Truth, which treatise on the resurrection, all clearly Gnostic texts. And they're in the same codices with those writings and not with the canonical Gospels.
And presumably circulating among Gnostics rather than Christians.
Precisely. There's no evidence that any writers such as Clement of Alexandria in the late 2nd century or Irenaeus or Tertullian, Origen slightly later, used these documents in any other way than to refute them.
So very early, we have the Church Fathers, the earliest of the Church Fathers, showing us through citation, quotation, mm-hmm, in their sermons, obvious references in their sermons that we have, that they are fully aware of Paul's letters.
Right.
They're fully aware of the four Gospels.
Correct.
And they quote them as Scripture. That is,
correct,
on par in the same way that they would quote the Old Testament
That's
Scriptures.
Correct. Right.
How early can we say safely that the first Christians would have been able to say, if you would have said to them, what is Scripture, they would have named not only the books of the Old Testament, but the majority or the totality of the 27 books that we call the New Testament.
Right. Well, once we get beyond the Gospels and Paul, things do change a little bit in terms of both manuscript attestation and in terms of usage by the church fathers themselves. So if you read through a man like Tertullian, from who's in Carthage in North Africa, 195-200, he's citing constantly the four Gospels, constantly the Pauline letters. What you don't find him referring to very often are writings like 2 Peter or Jude or James. In fact, some of those were not even clear that he even knew about someone from the western part of the empire. Most of these circulated in the east. The manuscripts that we have of writings like James are collected by themselves. They're not in a manuscript with any other writing. It's just a single manuscript of James. Revelation is a classic example. We have, I believe it's 5 manuscripts from before the year 350 of Revelation, but every one of those are just Revelation by itself and not with any other writing. It's not until the 4th century, in fact just about the time Dan Brown likes to talk about, that we have manuscripts that bring together the 4 Gospels, the 13 Pauline letters, and the other writings. Now, why this happens in the 4th century is simply, well, they came out with a bigger hard drive is basically the issue. Because in the 4th century, they started using parchment leather in order to make codices and not papyrus.
What's the difference there?
Well, the difference is papyrus is basically like paper except a little bit thicker. But given its thickness and the way it folds, you can only get so many foldings together and stitched together before it simply falls apart. With parchment, you have something that's much more durable and flexible, and in fact thinner, and so you can get large numbers of sheets together and stitched together into a single volume. And so, in fact, in the 4th century, they bring together not only the entire New Testament but also the Old Testament into one single book. The Codex Vaticanus, a 4th century manuscript, which is now in the Vatican in Rome, is a huge, fat thing. It's probably 6-8 inches thick. And, a beast to haul around. But they were able to get everything together basically because the technology had made that possible to happen.
Before we go to this break with only 30 seconds, it sounds as though you're saying we think of the canon of Scripture as a list, a table of contents.
Right.
The earliest Christians would have thought of the canon of the New Testament as literal books, collections of books that they, if not lay their hands on personally, someone would have laid their hands on to read them to them or something like that.
Right. Yeah, they actually had names for these. The Pauline letters were called the Apostolicon, and the four Gospels were called the Euangelion or the Megabiblion, the important book. And yeah, they called these by name and used them as two volumes of Scriptures.
When we come back, we're going to turn our attention to the content and, of course, to the apostolicity of these things. We're talking about how we got the New Testament. Pastor Jeffrey Kloa, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary, is our guest. A special thanks to Alan in Austria, to Leto in Australia, to Michael in Fort Worth, Texas, and to Susan in Cape Court, New Jersey, for recently joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. There are all kinds of benefits to becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer. Premiums like monthly tapes and books and transcripts. For more information on the Reformation Club, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, issuesetc.org. Now, you can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card. Our resource line number is 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can join by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And you can also donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. We do need to hear from our listeners who listen on KFAX in the San Francisco Bay Area. Please prayerfully consider partnering with us by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club this week. When we come back, did the earliest Christians decide what went into the New Testament? Did they look at these things and say, well, that seems good, that seems interesting, that fills in a gap here or there? If they decided, how did they decide? Or, in fact, did they recognize what is the New Testament? We'll talk about that after this. Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2006.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2006 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. That's issuesetc.org or 1-800-481-2155.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ. Whenever we review books like The Purpose-Driven Life or Becoming a Contagious Christian or Your Best Life Now, these big Christian bestsellers, people will often ask us, given the fact that we're critical of these books, why don't you offer a Reformation alternative to these bestsellers on the Christian life? Well, we are. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for May. It's called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. You can order A Theology to Live By calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. The cost of the book, $14.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian, our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, 1-800-325-3040. We're asking and answering the question, how we got the New Testament. Pastor Jeffrey Kloa is our guest. Jeffrey, let's talk about this term, apostolicity.
Right.
It means various things at various times in the church's history. Sometimes it means a direct connection to the men we called the apostles. But you have made the case that when the earliest Christians were receiving these writings from Paul, from the others, their standard for receiving it, for using it in worship, really had to do with the content, the apostolic content. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is the gospel, and I mean gospel here in the terms of the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, those kinds of ideas, that the gospel is being preached from the very beginning. Acts attests to this already at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 there. And what they mean by apostolic in the earliest period is apostolic means just that message, the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I think when we use the term apostolic, we generally mean in an adjectival sense of by an apostle. So it's apostolic if it's by Paul, or it's apostolic if it's by, you know, Matthew. Well, then you run into some questions, like, what about Mark? Is he an apostle? Well, obviously not, but is he a follower of apostles? Can you kind of get around it that way? The letter of James, is he an apostle? You know, and if he is, does it therefore have to be authoritative? Well, the early church never asked the question that way. Whenever they were confronting questions of what writings to use and other writings, it was always a question of content. And apostolicity meant the preaching of the gospel. If I could share one quote, this is from Serapion, who was a pastor in Asia Minor about the year 200. He becomes bishop of that area and shows up, and some of his congregations are reading the Gospel of Peter. Now, that's not necessarily a Gnostic gospel. It's based on the synoptics and kind of fleshes out some of the more interesting features of Jesus' passion and resurrection and things like this. But he shows up, and some of these churches are reading the Gospel of Peter, and he says this to them. He writes a letter. He says, "Brothers, we receive both Peter and the other apostles as if from Christ. But we reject intelligently the writings falsely ascribed to them, knowing that such were not handed down to us." Okay? "And when I visited you, I suppose that all of you held a true faith, and as they had not read the gospel which they put forth under the name of Peter, I said, if this is the only thing that there's a dispute about, let it be read." So what he's saying is basically, go ahead. If it's by Peter, it might be okay. Well, then he continues in his letter, and he says that he actually got a copy of the Gospel of Peter, and he read it, and he said, you know what? There's some stuff in here that isn't quite in accordance with the gospel that we preach. It makes Jesus out to be less than human, and therefore you can't read it in your churches. So what he's not kind of deciding on is it by Peter or something like this, apostolic in that sense. He's deciding based on, A, what the apostolic faith is, what the correct preaching is, and B, interestingly, on the gospels which we received, which is a common way to describe the four canonical gospels in the second century.
So that comes to the question, were the earliest Christians deciding as to what to leave in and what to leave out, as they say in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Or were they simply recognizing, in that sense, what belonged?
Right. Yeah, there's two, I guess, pictures, well, I suppose three, of how this might have happened. One is that the Bible simply fell out of the sky, or as the Da Vinci Code movie now says, arrived by facsimile, which is certainly not the case. Now, we can disregard that right off the bat. What the Da Vinci Code will portray, and I think this is a perception among some people, is that there were books written, Paul's letters, say, some Gospels, and then they kind of forgot about them. Other Gospels were written, Gospel of Thomas, which everyone acknowledges as later, Gospel of Mary, all these sorts of things. And some used them, some didn't. And you had all these things floating around. Da Vinci Code claims 80 Gospels were floating around, which is certainly inflated. But then at some point, either a power play or a voters meeting or a church convention or something decided what was in the Bible. But again, for that scenario to work, you have to have writings which basically got forgotten and were unused for a couple hundred years. The picture that we actually have from the evidence, both the manuscripts and the way these texts are talked about by the pastors and theologians themselves, is that the texts were actually written for use by Christians. Luke's preface tells us that in Luke 1 verse 4, that he wrote this gospel for Theophilus so that he might be certain of what he had been taught. So it's used within that Christian community. These writings continue to be used, as evidenced by the late 1st century, early 2nd century writings. They're citing the Gospels. They're citing the Pauline letters. And then down through the 4th century, when they get to Nicaea, they're not debating what writings to use, but how to interpret these writings. And down to our own day, we're still using these same writings in the same way that the early Christians used them. In other words, there never was a vote. They simply continued to use the writings that had always been used.
Now, you have an analogy that you'd like to use. There were, of course, the books that were universally accepted, and those
right.
that some had suspicions about. We call them homolegumena, those universally accepted, antilegumena, those against which some spoke.
Right.
How would you flesh that up by way of analogy for our listeners with only about a minute and a half?
Yeah, I've done classes on this before. One of them was last summer out in Cleveland, and a friend of mine, Pastor Eric Van Syke, who's a good preacher, came up with a nice illustration of this. He said that the homolegumena, the core books, basically the Pauline letters and the four Gospels, are sort of like the starting lineup of a football team. That's your quarterback, your running back, your tight end, your wide receiver, your big blockers. Those are the guys you turn to when you want to score points, the main guys. The antilegomena, the other writings, are not off the team. They're not like, you know, the Green Bay Packers or something. I'm a Bears fan. Okay, they're not the Green Bay Packers. They're sort of like the slot receiver on third down or the nickelback in the defensive strategy.
Or special teams.
Special teams guys. You use them once in a while when you kind of need it. But they're on the same team. They're pulling in the same direction. They're just not the guys you turn to for the core things. Now, the Gnostic Gospels, Thomas, Philip, Mary, they're not playing football. They're playing rugby. It's sort of a similar ball, and it's on a rectangular field, and there's two teams. But beyond that, nothing is the same. It's a completely different ball game, and they were never playing the same game that the Christians were.
Okay, finally, someone's got their Bible at home, whatever version it may be. Let's say English Standard Version. They got it there. They're looking at it. They're saying, my goodness, this Dan Brown has raised a lot of questions, and that history's pretty complex. Can they trust the New Testament that they find there in the latter part of that Bible?
Certainly. And the reason we trust the New Testament is because it gives witness to Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Son of God, sent to save the world from their sins, that he lived a perfect life on our behalf, that he went to the cross and died for us, rose from the dead bodily, so that we too can rise to new life and become part of this new creation that God will restore on the last day. That's the message of the Christian proclamation. That's what saves us, and the New Testament gives witness to that.
Folks, our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues Etc. journal or to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And the resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Not much has changed, folks. Jesus tells his opponents, you search the scriptures, you search them diligently, because therein you suppose you find eternal life. He doesn't dispute that. He says, yes, you will find eternal life there, because those scriptures that you search so diligently, they testify of me. A lot of Christians think that we believe in Jesus because he's in the Bible. That's not true. We believe that the Bible is true because Jesus is in there. This is what the Christians have always understood. Those who first received these letters of Paul, who first received these writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they searched the scriptures diligently, looking for Christ. And when they found him, they knew that they had found the truth. For Christ authenticates Scripture. He stands as its center, as its heart, and he is the one speaking through Scripture that testifies of himself, of his death and his resurrection for us sinners from beginning to end, from start to finish. We do search those Scriptures, and we can trust them because therein we find life, Jesus Christ himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths to the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.